Good evening. Our passage of Scripture tonight is Psalm 140. Psalm 140. Let's hear the Word of God. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I said to the Lord, Thou art my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to thy name. The upright will dwell in thy presence. Now let's pray. Almighty God, we have before us tonight your word. And Lord, it's a word that at times has caused Christians to be uncertain about their place, even in the Psalter and even in the gospel. But Lord, this is your word. These are inscripturated for us. This word of yours is for us and for our edification. We pray tonight, Lord, that your Spirit would allow the word to be rightly divided, and that the word would edify us and build us up in the faith as we read this psalm of praise and as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. In the Voice of Martyrs magazine recently, they had an article about a man named Nathan Wally, who was an engineer who was working with other Christians in Nigeria. And they were working on a project there, and they lived together in a boarding house. And Nigeria is an area of Boko Haram, a terrorist organization we've heard much about in the news recently. And indeed, one day they visited these Christians at their home. They came in and shut the door behind them and said, you're at your life's end now. And they went and systematically executed them. And while they went to do that, Nathan saw one of his good friends and his 12-year-old son shot with an AK-47 rifle. They went to the next man who cried out to them, I'm really not a Christian, I'm a Muslim. To which they said, well, if that's the case, why are you with the infidels? And they shot him dead. When they came to Nathan, he prayed to God to spare him, and then he felt the blast of the shot right in his head. The terrorists then went and put fuel around the perimeter of the house and set it on fire. And all were dead except Nathan. God had chose to spare him at this time, and Nathan crawled out of the house and went to neighbors to try to get help. Neighbors that were Muslims would not help him for fear of retribution against them. But finally he did get somebody to help him, and he was able to get away. He later found out that the terrorists came back to see if all the people were killed, and learned that he had escaped. Now, this is a story that we hear a lot about, similar things like this in the news. This is a case of raw evil, isn't it? Terrorists are people who hate God. They hate Jesus Christ. They make no bones about that. And they would hate you, too, and would gladly execute each and every one of us that are in this room tonight. And that brings up a question. How are we to respond to that? How are we to respond to this kind of evil? How are we to respond to enemies? And these would be personal enemies, terrorists like this, though we haven't had personal contact with them. They hate the church, and God forbid, but maybe there would be a time where we would have contact with them. But whether it's terrorists or other people who embody evil in this world, how do we respond to them as Christians? What's to be our proper response? And I think that tonight in the psalm, one of the things that comes out of this, in fact, what I would submit to you is this, that in the face of evil, commit your cause to God. According to His covenant, He will judge the wicked and He will preserve the righteous. And in the face of evil, commit your cause to God. According to His covenant, He will judge the wicked and He will preserve the righteous. Well, as we prepare to look at this psalm now a little more in depth, I'd like to take a step back from it for a moment. And because of the type of language that is used here, this is called imprecatory language, where a writer in the Bible is calling down curses on people. He's calling down curses very clearly on his enemies. And this gives cause to concern to some people. How do I respond to this? This doesn't sound like what Jesus taught us to do, to love our enemies. What are we to do here with this? And I think I'd like to step back for a moment and say this to you, that when you read the Psalms, you should read them from a covenantal perspective. You should read the Psalms from a covenantal perspective. And what do I mean by that? Well, in the beginning of time, God made a covenant with man in Adam, and Adam, as you know, failed in that covenant. And then God made a second covenant in Jesus Christ with man, and man is promised salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We're promised the Holy Spirit, who enables us to hear and respond to the gospel. And so God has made this covenant, which then has been administered in different ways on both sides of the cross. Back in the Old Testament, it was administered mainly through prophecies, shadows to come, the Paschal Lamb, things like that. But people still are saved in Old Testament times by Christ. They're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But they lived in a different time, and when they, in the case of Moses and his people, went to go into the Promised Land, God warned them when they went in of certain blessings and cursings according to his covenant that would fall on those that either would hear or disobey his covenant. And these are highlighted in part in Deuteronomy 26 to 30, those chapters. And I'd like you to go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's get a flavor of what some of these blessings and cursings that God said awaited these people when they went to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if we listen to the first six words of Deuteronomy 28, listen to the blessings that are promised here. Now, it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Comprehensive blessings there. And now look at the same chapter beginning in verse 15 and through verse 20. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. These are comprehensive curses that God speaks of that will befall those who disobey him. And it is also as well that God places himself under curse if he is not faithful. Do you recall Genesis chapter 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham and passes through those animals that are split in half? And what is God effectively saying? If I am not faithful, let me be dismembered like these animals. So God himself covenantally is under this curse. If he is not faithful, God pronounces that on himself. Well, what does this have to do with the Psalms? Well, when we go to the Psalter and look at the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, which is an introduction to the Psalter, you may remember well the words that are in here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The Lord knows, in the end of the psalm, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see the covenantal aspects there of blessing and cursing on the man right at the beginning of the Psalter. And this kind of structure is through the Psalter. There is blessing and there is cursing for those that are the people of God. And when people of that time would read in the Psalms, or hear this language in the Psalms, they knew that this was covenantal language. This was not somebody just flailing out curses upon their own personal enemies. They understood this to be covenantal language, you see. And so that's why we need to see the Psalms in a covenantal perspective. If we don't, we're prone to start wondering if these are really words of Scripture and if these are really the words of the gospel. Do they really belong in our church? Should we be reading these words? But indeed, they are the Word of God. Now, something else we need to see, too, when we look at the Psalms are a Christological perspective. We need to see Christ in the Psalms. The Psalms were Christ's songbook. These are the psalms that he sang. These are psalms that the apostle sang. Jesus sang these at the Last Supper, for example. And Jesus quoted the psalms as his own words. Think back for a minute at some of the psalms, particularly Psalm 22. And you don't need to turn to these passages. I have a couple I want to read to you, or a few of them, really. But Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words that Jesus uttered on the cross. At the end of Psalm 22, he has performed it, or it is finished, Jesus said on the cross. We remember those words. And Psalm 31:5, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Words that Jesus uttered on the cross, not as quotes, not quoting prophets, but words that were his own. These are the words of Christ himself. Now, when we go to the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament attest words in the psalm to Jesus. And one of the most remarkable of these, I think, is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and in verses 5 to 10, the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, where Jesus says, here I am, I've come into the world to do your will. It is written of me in the scrolls. And remarkable application and words that are attested to Jesus. The psalmist says that Jesus has these words on his lips when he comes into the world. There's no record of him in the Gospels saying these per se, but as he comes into the world, these are his words. You see, these are the words of Jesus in the Psalter. And there are other passages that speak as well of the apostles witnessing to the Psalms being the word of Jesus. The Psalms also speak of Christ in different ways. We have the Father speaking to the Son. Thou art my Son, today I've begotten thee. Psalm 2, verse 7. We have the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the second Adam in the Psalms. Who is in Psalm 1 that man that's righteous? Who's the man that has clean hands and a pure heart? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that is righteous. So the Psalms are the Psalms of Jesus. And what about David in the Psalms too? David is wrote almost half of the Psalms. In fact, some of the other Psalms that aren't the Psalter doesn't credit him with, New Testament writers did. So David is a prolific psalm writer. And Jesus said about David that he spoke by the Spirit. He spoke by the Spirit in Matthew 22, verse 43. And it's interesting to compare the life of Jesus with David. Both men were kings, of course, and Jesus is the greater son, of course, that was to sit on David's throne. But both of them, before they became kings, before Jesus ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, before David really got on the throne of Israel, both were hounded by their enemies. Both were chased. Both were fought against. And so it is that when David writes words in the Psalms, in many ways, his experience is like Jesus's. Very similar experience in some ways. And yet, David speaks with a far greater understanding. There's something more to the Psalms than just David's own life. David speaks of the Christ, his greater son that is to come. David knows the Lord. He knows his Lord, and he knows that he will come. And in a very real way, David speaks of the experience of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying to you that every single word and every single psalm is on the lips of Jesus as he comes into the world, but this I am saying to you, Jesus is the Lord of the Psalms. The Psalms, Christ is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And so with that perspective, we can go back perhaps now and look at our psalm that's before us. Go back to Psalm 140. And consider the first five verses. This psalm is broken out nicely into the first five verses, and then verses 6 to 11, and then lastly, verses 12 and 13. But in verses 5, like David, you need to realize that you will face evil. And David is facing evil here at the beginning of this psalm. Let's read these words again. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I want you to see in these verses the progression of evil that is taking place in these men who are surrounding David. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that David talks about what they devise in their hearts. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. There are people that lay on their bed at night and concoct evil designs and evil purposes. These men, their hearts are just purposing evil in ways to get at David. Their sin begins in their heart, as it were. But then look at verse 3 and how the sin begins to take expression in their tongue. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Now their sin takes expression in the form of slander and speech. And we recall that the Apostle Paul and James quote this passage in their epistles. But they begin with the criticisms, the slander of their mouth now comes out as they surround David. And then verses 4 and 5, there's evil in action, as it were. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. And David's language is likely figurative here. The men have set snares. He calls to mind some of the intricate ways that they would hunt in those times with snares and cords and pits, hunt animals that way. And so his language is figurative, but nevertheless, they are setting things for him to come into. They are setting traps. Their evil thoughts that have gone from their heart to their lips are now in action. And these are men that are evil in thought, word, and deed. And we recall in James chapter 1, verse 15, how James describes evil. Do you remember that? That evil first, he compares it to giving birth, how there's conception in the heart of evil, and then when it's born, and then gives full expression after that. There's this, he compares it to birth. And that's what we see here, that evil that has been conceived and has taken its full course then. But I think we need to be careful here, too, in just simply saying, well, yeah, these are evil men and so on. As I mentioned before, the Apostle Paul quotes this psalm back in Romans 3. And Paul has indicted basically the Jewish and Gentile world, showed us that we all fall short of the glory of God. And he puts together a number of psalms, and this is one of them, when he speaks of our tongues are evil. And this is strong language, and you see, this is characteristic of people. We have a problem with the tongue. James said that no man can subdue the tongue. And so before we simply think of, oh, these are crass evil men, we need to examine our own lives. We need to search our own hearts. The prophet Isaiah said, woe is me. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. It's a pervasive problem with people, and we need to search our hearts and be mindful that when evil comes from our mouth, it's coming from our hearts. Well, just as we, as David was praying this, I'd like you to see one other thing, that how similar his prayer is to the Lord's prayer. Deliver me from evil. And this is what the Lord taught us to pray. And David is saying that, rescue me, Lord, or deliver me from the evil men. Very similar to the Lord's prayer that Jesus tells us to deliver us from evil as one of the parts of the Lord's prayer. And like David, as we pray for deliverance from evil, we should pray that God will be exalted. Now let's go now to verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8, and I'll read these again. I said to the Lord, Thou art my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, lest they be exalted. David, in verse 6, recalls past protections and past mercies of God. He remembers these things. He's confident when he prays. He says in verse 7, O God the Lord, or the ESV has it, O Lord the Lord, or O Lord my Lord. Again, sounds like covenantal language, doesn't it? We think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David knows the Lord here. David knows his Lord, and he knows him intimately. He remembers past mercies that God has given to him, and how God has covered his head in battle. So there's confidence and there's covenantal language in David's speech here. In verse 8, David begins to come back to the evil men in verse 5. And look what he says here. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, lest they be exalted. And David, speaking somewhat generally here, Don't grant the desires of the wicked. Don't promote his evil device. Why? Lest they be exalted. David's jealous for the name of God. David doesn't want these people to be exalted. He wants his Lord to be exalted and his Lord only. And this is why he prays that way. How about you in your prayer life? You pray for protection, I'm sure. I do, and it's entirely appropriate. But how much do you pray for the name of God to be exalted? God, don't let those evildoers be exalted. I want the name of Christ to be exalted, and Christ alone. David is jealous for the name of God, and David prays that God will not let these evildoers be exalted. David is a man of God. This is his prayer life. And so when we pray, we ought to be ones that pray for the name of God. And then when we go to verses 9 through 11, we see David really bringing down some covenantal blessings, covenantal cursings on these people. Look again here at verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. So David returns now to these men that have surrounded him. And it's interesting that he goes from the singular to the plural in these verses. At the start of verse 9, he talks about the head of those that surround me. At the end of verse 11, let evil hunt the violent man speedily. There seems to be a ringleader in this group of evil men. And we could think maybe of some of David's enemies, but we don't really know who it is. But there seems to be a ringleader, but there's a band of evil men around him. And David calls this curse on him. May mischief of their lips cover them. In Psalm 64, God turns the slanderer's words back on him. This is language here that we see in the Psalms throughout. Look at verse 10. May burning coals fall upon them. Burning coals, like hot coals that come down on those that have seared others with their tongue. What burning coals fall on them? Pits from the traps and snares that they've set for David. Let them fall into a pit from which they cannot arise. See, let them go to the fire. The fire is a place of destruction in the Scriptures. And David is calling down these imprecations on these men. In verse 11, notice how the one that was hunting before now becomes the hunted. Hunter now becomes the hunted. And David, again, in more in general, as if this is a nemesis to him. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. But one thing we should notice about David's curses that he brings down is that they are measured responses. They're measured responses, aren't they? God's law in the Old Testament was a law that fit the crime. We could call that, if for short, the an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on, which, by the way, is the most just civil law there ever was. And David is like that here. He's calling for justice to be done to people according to what they've done to other people. And the law of God at that time called for that. It was the law of God to bring a just penalty. Not to overdo it. That's human tendency, to overdo a punishment. But David is calling a measured response here to what his enemies are doing around him. And you see, this language is that covenantal language I talked about. This is not David flailing out on his own against his personal enemies. This is David calling down the covenantal curses on God's enemies. David, as the king, Before Christ, the king from which Christ would come and sit on his throne, has these enemies that want to destroy him, effectively destroy this throne of God. These are the enemies of God, and David is calling down imprecations on those who are God's enemies. In no way are these David's personal enemies that he just wants to get even with. That is not at all the language of this psalm. And I think there's one area that Christians trip up on sometimes. We know that vengeance is in the hands of the Lord. We are never in a position to exact vengeance on anybody. That is clear in Scripture. Jesus also clearly tells us that we are to pray for our enemies. We're not to wish ill on them. We're not to delight in something that might happen to them. Maybe if somebody else brings retribution. We are never in a position to seek personal retribution. But you see, if the fact that God is the judge, and we never are, the fact that we are to pray for our enemies, it doesn't follow from that we can't take comfort and even pray for God's righteous judgment. And I think that many of us might trip up at that point and think, well, I can't do that because Jesus calls me to pray for my enemies. But it doesn't follow that we can't take comfort in knowing that God will himself will exact vengeance. It is right to pray for God's judgment to come on those who ultimately and finally are the enemies of God. Not on our personal enemies. We must underscore that we can never do that. But it is right for those that ultimately and finally oppose God, that God brings his justice on them. And I would dare to say that if we don't understand that, we don't understand the cross. Because you see, the cross, there had to be justice for sin. There was a propitiation made for you and I, and that's why we don't come under that curse. But there's justice. And justice is performed by God. So it's right to pray for the justice of those that oppose God. We can pray something like, God, I want to see this person converted. God, convert them. Bring them to faith. Bring them to faith, God. But if it's not your will to do that, in the end, God, according to your purposes and according to your timing, bring justice on those who ultimately and finally oppose you. Now the psalm takes a dramatic turn now in the last couple of verses. Here's a great comforting verses for us. Verses 12 and 13. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to thy name. The upright will dwell in thy presence. A major turn in the Psalms. And let's ask this question. In verse 12, who are the poor and the afflicted? Who are the poor and the afflicted? Well, they are not economically depressed people. The poor and the afflicted are the people of God. That language is often used for the people of God. We are poor and afflicted in the sense that we're persecuted, we're hated by the world. The people of God are poor and afflicted. They are the same people that David speaks of in verse 13 as the righteous and the upright. They're the same people here. And there's something very important here in verse 12. David speaks of the cause of the people of God. The cause. What does he mean by this cause? This is like a legal term. Well, God, as you know, justifies the ungodly. God, theologians like to speak about forensic justification, that God has justified those who believe in Christ. That's you and me. And what did we have to do with that? Absolutely nothing. We are justified solely on the merit of Jesus Christ imputed to us. That's our justification. That's the grounds for it. That's the cause. God has this cause. That's your cause. And God will uphold that cause, you see. That's what David is getting at here. I know, David says, that God will maintain the cause of the afflicted. God's covenant with his people, God will maintain. God will uphold that. That's the message here that David is saying. God will maintain the poor and the afflicted. What about the upright and the righteous in verse 13? Who are the same people? Surely the righteous, these are the justified. Surely the righteous will give thanks to thy name. The upright will dwell in thy presence. Even though all these terms refer to the same people, what would the upright be? Well, again, they're God's people, but let's ask it this way. What does it mean to walk uprightly? To walk uprightly means to follow in God's ways. The psalmist said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We follow God. The upright follow God and live for God. And so in a very real sense, you're involved in walking uprightly before God. You're not involved in being justified. That's the work of Christ solely. But you walk uprightly. It's our sanctification. And we know that God is behind that as well, but you have a part in that, you see, to walk uprightly. And so the upright will dwell in thy presence. And once again, there's covenantal language here. What's the great blessing of the covenant that runs from the beginning to the end of Scripture? I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. David turns it back the other way and says, the upright will dwell in thy presence, but the same thing. This is a great, great blessing here that is God for God's people. Do you see the gospel in this? This is the gospel. Nothing less than the gospel. God will maintain the cause of the righteous that he has covenantly promised to do. He will maintain that cause. And those that walk uprightly, those that are the Christians, will dwell in his presence. Oh, this is the gospel. What a great blessing there is. This is a psalm of praise, is what it is. Our great joy, you know, is not in the judgment, right? It's not, we don't embrace each other and say, God's going to judge the wicked. That's an important aspect, but our great joy is in our Savior. It's in the reality that we will dwell with him and he will bring us to God. That's our great joy. And so the justice is a necessary thing. You see, we need to see that and understand that in the psalm. But of course, our great joy is that the people of God will be united to him. That's our great joy. Now, how do you respond then to terror and to the wicked people in the world? What's to be our response to them? And I would suggest to you three things. That number one, we can pray that the civil authorities will gain an upper hand. God instituted the civil authorities. It's entirely appropriate that they exercise justice in this world. But we must pray for the conversion of terrorists. We've got to pray for their conversion. That same Voice of Martyrs magazine had the story of Nuncio, who's a minister in the Philippines, who ministers in southern Mindanao, which is an area that is infiltrated with Islamic terrorists. He converted at least three men from that Islamic faction to Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. There is conversion. Grace happens, right? God can bring the foulest and most wicked people to Christ. We must pray, as Christ said, for our enemies to come in to the faith. But then we pray, too, that God, in the end, may your justice be served against those who are your enemies. And, you know, Christians will rejoice in that in the last day. When we see all that is opposed to God done away with, that will be a joyous thing. And so God is justified. God is exalted, I should say, or glorified in his justice. So we pray for all people that are our enemies to be converted to Christ. We pray that God, in his timing and according to his purpose, executes his justice at the end of time. And God will indeed do that. And so you see, when you are faced with evil, again, you're faced with evil, commit that to God. Commit evil to God, and according to his covenant, he will judge the wicked and preserve the righteous. God promises to do that. Commit the cause to God. According to his covenant, he will judge the wicked and preserve the righteous. Amen.